be together with you again this morning. Seems that time between times you preach here seems to get a little closer every time, but maybe that's just me. But it's always good to get up and to bring God's word forward to not only think about the things that he's put there for us, but also to try to make some applications with the word. And that's what we're really here for, as men of this group, is to try to do that. And hopefully I can do that this morning. Appreciate Brother Zach reading that particular section of scriptures for us from John chapter 4. That is actually the basis for the lesson this morning. We'll take a look at a few other verses besides, but that's the basis for the lesson. I guess if you wanted to name this lesson, it would be called Face to Face with Jesus. And kind of to get that started, I know Al likes to get up here and put forth some stories or things that happened to him. Well, this one didn't happen to me. This is just kind of a story that one that I think kind of helps us make the application or get it started. So I'll start off with a story this morning. The story is told of a woman in Kansas City who walked into a local ice cream shop. She did that to satisfy her worst weakness. She was desiring a double scoop of chocolate monkey in a waffle cone. So while she was in line, it's chocolate. But while she was waiting in line, she turned around and she saw a gentleman standing behind her. That gentleman just happened to be Paul Newman. And he was in town at that point in time to film a movie. And little did he realize he was standing behind one of his biggest fans. So Paul Newman greeted her, said hello. And she took one look into those blue eyes, and her knees almost buckled. She tried to speak, but nothing came out. Mortified, she turned back around, paid for her ice cream, and then quickly walked out of the store. As she went outside, still starstruck, I guess you could say, she found a bench, took a moment to gather herself and catch her breath. As she calmed down, she realized she didn't have her ice cream cone. So she got back up, started back into the store, and who does she bump into but Paul Newman. He looks at her and he says, "Are you looking for your ice cream cone?" Still speechless, she nods, and he said, "You put it in your purse with your change." Well, I think we all know that some of us have a tendency to put people that we think are significant or of great significance in our lives up on a pedestal. And obviously this lady did that. Those people affect us in powerful ways. But I think you can see about this particular situation that, you know, if it's a celebrity, if it's an athlete, that they can have that kind of effect. Just imagine, though, how much of a difference it would make in a person's life if we could come face to face with Jesus Christ. I think, as you all know, if you've been here for our Bible classes, and they're even in the back studying the same things, we've been studying about the life of Jesus. And I think we've all seen in those lessons that many people came in contact or came face to face with Jesus Christ. And with each of these examples, we can see that Jesus had an impact on those people's lives. To some, it may have been a life-saving event. To others, it may have caused resentment. Others, fear, and others, even sorrow. So this morning, I want to stall focus on a man that we saw here mentioned in John chapter 4, verses 48 through 53, who, I think, when he met Jesus, his life was totally changed from that point forward. we're introduced to this gentleman whom the Bible here calls, depending on how you look at it, a nobleman, or I actually have a side note that calls him a royal official. He was likely one of Herod's most trusted officials. He lives in the town of Capernaum, and you can almost visualize this guy having this beautiful house sitting up on a cliff overlooking the sparkling blue waters of the Sea of Galilee. His life would have been a comfortable life, with servants around the estate that took care of pretty much every need that he had. This man was a man of wealth, rank, and privilege. But none of these at this point in his life can help him with the problem that he has. Not even Herod, with all the power that he had, could have helped. Because he has a little boy that's sick. His little boy has a fever and is pretty much to the point of death. So this little kid that would have been running around the house not too long before this, playing and laughing, having a good time, is obviously reduced to kind of like a limp rag doll laying under the sheets, burning up. I'm sure that this man's service to Herod had rewarded him well, in fact. We've already noted that he had a beautiful home. He would have had ornate furniture, the finest food that anyone could eat, and clothes that were suitable for a king's most elaborate parties. But make no mistake about it, even though this man is wealthy, he's got a problem. And I'd imagine that when his son fell sick, his wealth was the first thing that he turned to. He would have looked for, as we, I think, as parents today, would have looked to the best doctors to try to help out their child. Perhaps even this father exhausted everything. I'm thinking back to those times, maybe folk remedies, exotic medicines, anything to help his son out and to improve his health, but it didn't seem to matter. It wasn't going to happen. He's desperate. The most precious thing to him in the world is slipping away. And I envision this father, this royal official, sitting out on his terrace overlooking the Sea of Galilee, his eyes being puffy, his body worn out, his heart aching. And it's at this moment that this servant comes to him and says, "Hey, there's a guy by the name of Jesus, and he's doing a lot of incredible things. How about going and talking with him? See if he can help." No sooner was this suggestion made than this man, this official, readies himself for what would be about a 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus was staying. He arrives at the village, frantically searching for this miracle worker, because, let's face it, at this point in time, Jesus was pretty much his last hope. Upon finding him, this man does something very uncharacteristic for a person that was in his position. He gets down and he begs. He begs for the life of his little boy, and the little boy is one that if something doesn't happen here, he will never hug again. He'll never see him grow up. So he knows that this is his last hope. Strangely enough, as we saw from the reading, Jesus doesn't respond in the manner that we're used to Jesus responding in. It's almost like he rebukes this guy. He says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." We all know from our Jesus that he knows the heart of man, and he knew the heart of this man. But you got to remember what was going on. With all the miracles and all the things that Jesus was doing, he'd become quite a spectacle. And it was almost like there was a circus following him around. And that's not what Jesus Christ wanted. He didn't want to become a sideshow attraction. He didn't want the kingdom of God to be an experience that would excite people one day, only to have them pretty much disappear the next. But with hands clutching Jesus' robe, the official falls to his knees. He pleads, he begs, he implores. He says, "Sir, please come to my house before my son dies." His voice was probably cracking. His tears were probably running down his cheeks. And then Jesus says, "You may go. Your son will live." When the official gets home, he finds that Jesus had done just as he said he would. And the official and his entire house, because of that, believed. So let's kind of reflect on this story, because I want to talk a little bit about faith. Because in this story, we find a man who believes in Jesus, but it's a faith that starts out small and grows. It's a different faith after this man encountered Jesus than it was before. This man kind of started out with, I guess, what we could call a tentative faith, because it was born out of the desperation that he had to help his son. And it's really sad that the beginning of most people's faith starts out that way. It starts out from a sense of desperation. And I think really, though, that's a common thing for people. It's just the way it works. As long as everything's going well in people's lives, we don't think that they need Jesus Christ. But desperation really has a way of changing that. When we realize how helpless we really are to deal with the problems that we have in our lives, we find ourselves reacting just like this royal official did, and we turn to Jesus Christ. Desperation also does something else. It breaks down our foolish pride. Think about it. This royal official here had rank, he had status, he had everything in that culture that really meant something. But yet, we find him traveling 20 miles to meet up with a simple carpenter from Nazareth. Previously, he wouldn't have even considered lowering himself to do such a thing, but after all that he'd went through, we see him doing that. So he goes to Jesus because he believes that maybe, just maybe, all these things that these people were saying about this man might be true. So it was a faith, but it was a tentative faith. To kind of illustrate the idea here, think about a person who's learning to drive. And I can say that because I think, as a few of you know, we're dealing with that right now in our household. Luckily, it's the third and last child that we have to worry about on the roadways. But in a driver's ed class, they, at this point, and they have in the past, teach you the rules of driving. I think we all know that. But there's a few differences at this point. I think when I took driver's ed, we didn't have to worry about that written test, and I'm pretty sure I didn't even have to take the driving part of the test. But now they have to take the written test before they even get their permits. And so Erin was scared to death, went and took her written test, passed it the first time, which is more than we can say of one of our other kids. She's not here, so I can say that. But she did that. And at that point, the instructors, I'm sure, were reassuring those kids that if you follow all those rules that we've taught you, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. So the first day of driving was to begin. Erin had been behind the wheel about a total of 5 minutes prior to that, because I kind of got her behind the wheel and took her out our country road to our driveway, and she turned in, barely, but she made it. And the instructor said to her, at that point when she got behind the wheel, really about the first time, "I want you to drive to Bloomfield." Now, we live about 20 miles from Bloomfield, one direction, and here's somebody that's been behind the wheel for 5 minutes that's going to drive 20 miles, 40 miles in total. So, you know, I remember her telling me, as I picked her up to take her home and I asked her where she'd went, "I thought we might drive around the parking lot at the school." because that's what somebody else did. Didn't happen that way. But she got behind the wheel and she began her 20-mile trip. So how do you think she started out? Like a rocket, ready to go? No, quite tentatively. And timid was probably the best word to describe it. Her acceleration was probably choppy. She was jerking the wheel, which she still does at times. But her faith in those rules probably kept her going, but it was still uncertain. It was still tentative, as we've been talking about. She didn't have that unwavering faith that she could really drive, but she was desperate to remember all those rules so she could hopefully get there and get back safely, which she did. Attests to the fact she's sitting up in the front here. It may be that this stage of faith is where some of you might be at this point in your lives. I don't know, only you know that. It may be that you've turned to Jesus out of desperation because of sickness, maybe financial difficulties, maybe even broken relationships. You've tried to find comfort in other places, but there's no comfort to be found. You've heard people talk about Jesus and how he's helped them, and so you've come to find out about Jesus yourself, like this royal official, trembling, hurting, not knowing, not understanding, but hoping that you can be helped. And really, that's okay, because Jesus takes us where we're at in our walks of faith. And he did that with this man, as we see here. But thank goodness God doesn't leave us where we're at. He wants us to take it a step further. When Jesus said to the royal official, "You may go, your son will live," we read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke at that point, and he went on his way. Is this man trusting in Jesus at this point? Yes, he is. I believe that he was, but not fully. His trust isn't really evident until we see him arriving at home the next day. And you got to note, that was only about a four-hour walk, probably, depending on his speed of walking, from Cana to Capernaum. If he had not had some measure of faith at that point in Jesus, I'm sure that he would have gotten there a lot quicker than that, somehow, whether he'd have ran or whatever. Ridden a donkey, whatever the case, he would have gotten there quicker. So he believed in him for one thing and one thing only. He trusted that Jesus had the ability to heal and to heal his son. We know that he doesn't have a full faith because a few verses later, the text tells us that he began to believe after the healing was confirmed. But at this point, he's at least trusting in Jesus for this one thing. This is what I think you'd refer to as a temporal faith, trusting the Lord to help us with the things of this life. This is a faith confirmed by the outcome of what we can see around us, temporal. There's a problem, though, with this type of faith. The problem is that when the crisis is over, very often our faith goes away. It's like the story of a businessman who'd never flown before. I think I heard this one before I read about it. This guy was forced by circumstance to fly. And, you know, we're scared of that type of situation. Guess what would normally happen to you? Well, he gets up, 30, 40,000 feet in the air in this plane, and they hit some rough weather. Lightning's flashing all around, the plane's bouncing everywhere, stuff's falling out of overhead compartments. The man's scared out of his wits. And he prays out loud, "Lord, let us land safely, and I'll give you half of everything that I have." So the bad weather passes, the plane lands safely. The businessman's getting off the plane, and somebody taps him on his back. It was a preacher that was sitting behind him. He said, "Brother, I heard you say if you go down safely, you give the Lord half of everything you own. And I know you want to keep that promise." The businessman said, "No, I made a better deal with the Lord. I told him I'd go ahead and keep it all, but I promised that if I ever get on a plane again, I'll give him all of it." I think the point here from this is that we're all quick to believe as long as God is meeting a need that's in our lives. But once that crisis is passed, very often our need goes away, as does our faith for faith. If the Lord doesn't answer our need the way we want, we can lose our faith. That kind of faith is dependent on the thought of what you've done for me lately. And it's not the kind of faith that Christ ultimately wants in our lives. He doesn't want us to trust in him for the things of life. He wants us to trust him with our lives. That's the point of the statement here that Jesus made. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's not so much of a rebuke as an acknowledgement of reality. You will only have faith in me as long as I'm doing everything for you that you want me to do. But Jesus makes it clear that he wants something more from each one of us. Jesus wants us to have a transforming faith. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about back in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there with me, and we'll take a look at that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we see there that temporal thought, and then also this transformation, this transforming faith mentioned by Paul. This kind of faith in things that we will not see until eternity should cause us to renew our inward man day by day. It's a faith that causes us to be honest with ourselves and to understand that without Jesus, we're nothing. We're lost. This absolute transforming faith is one in which he wants you to believe in him to the point that you're willing to fully commit your life to following after him. And we see from the example of this royal official that because he grew in his faith, not only he, but his whole household believed. This is the faith of Abraham. Julie and I were actually watching the show, The Bible, the other night, and this was something that was brought up in that, they're progressing through. Not always accurate, but at least this point was made, I think, correctly. The faith of Abraham being, I think, as we all know, the man who believed God and believed him so much that even in his old age, he trusted that God would give him a son. And he did. Of course, Isaac was born. And at that point, he obeyed fully to the point of having Isaac laying there ready to sacrifice him because that God had asked him to make a sacrifice. And I think we all know the rest of that particular story. Paul tells us about these things, though, in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to turn there and let's look at verses 16 through 25. It says there, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but all for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This faith is not just one of commitment, but one that can tap the power of God and the power that God offers us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the power to accomplish great things for God. And sometimes we don't even think we can do those things. But yet, with God on our side, we can accomplish much more than we even think we can. It's the faith that Jesus compared to a mustard seed. And we've talked about this in our classes, too. And talked about the fact that that seed's tiny. But when it grows to be a huge bush or tree, whatever your version. The encounter this official had with Jesus changed his life and the lives of others. Jesus can have that kind of impact on us, on each one of us today. So I don't know where you are in your walk of faith, but I can tell you that God wants you to grow in your faith. Some of you might be here this morning because you have tentative faith. You're not sure exactly what Jesus can do for you, but you've ran out of options and you're hoping that he'll help. Some of you are here with temporal faith. You trust Jesus because of what he's done for you. Can see that happening around you, and you're trusting that he'll continue to do that in your life and bless you in your life. But this morning I'm asking you to move on to a transforming faith, a faith that says, whether my life is filled with good things or not, I'll make that commitment to follow Jesus, and that commitment will give me the power to accomplish anything that God expects from me. I hope that by looking into this encounter with this royal official in the book of John, that and what he and Jesus, how it all worked out, that we can all learn from that example this morning. And we can allow our faith to grow in Jesus. If there's anyone this morning that has a need of this congregation here, we're always open to help with prayers of those that have a need for that, or if you need to become a part of Christ's body here, we offer that also as an option to those people that have that need. So this morning, we ask that you come forward if you have a need and make that need known as we stand and as we sing. I am